It is a great honor and humbling privilege to be here, having sat once where you're sitting. I bring you greetings from my wife and my family who love this institution. We love our friends who are here at Southern Seminary. It is a great sadness for my wife that she couldn't be here with me. I have the privilege of traveling this trip with my new son-in-law. My oldest daughter got married. I know I don't look old enough to have a daughter that's married, but my wife is old enough, I assure you. actually, I'm 4 years older than she is, but it's been a great joy to travel and get to know him a little bit better. Also, I bring you greetings from the High Point Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. It's a great joy to serve the people at High Point. They know how to encourage and love their pastor, and I bring you their greetings. Now, I don't know how many of you know anything about Austin, but you may know a lot about Texas, but Austin is not Texas. The people in Austin say, I live in Austin, not in Texas, because Texas is unique in a lot of ways. And in fact, the motto, Keep Austin Weird, originated there in Austin. And I think even your own city has embraced that in Keep Louisville Weird, and Portland has embraced that. But it actually originated in Austin, and Austin is a weird place, and it's weird in a lot of ways. One of the weird things I encountered just recently was the fact that Austin is a great place. It's a great mission field. Unbelieving people know they don't believe. If people go to church, they mean to go to church. It's a wonderful place to minister. And it's a very environmentally conscious city, which there are a lot of great advantages to that, as the city tries to steward the environment and provide a lot of green space in the midst of urban sprawl. But sometimes that can get even silly or even out of hand or out of control. One of the most recent sillinesses of the progressive nature of our city was that because they did not trust its citizens, us, to recycle, they banned plastic bags in the grocery stores. So they didn't trust us to recycle, and so they imposed a standard so that we no longer can use plastic bags in the grocery store. Now, the irony to me was their solution was to provide for 25 cents a large plastic recyclable bag. In addition to that, you can still get all your produce and put it in a plastic bag. And so it just gets kind of silly, but that's part of our weirdness. To me, I remember going in the grocery store the first time it was announced, and I had forgotten. I went in and got groceries, and I'm actually having to walk out of the grocery store with a bunch of groceries because I didn't have a bag. And I thought, you know, this is pretty legalistic, isn't it? You know, to impose on everybody this standard because they think this is what's best for the environment. But at least we're not as weird as New York, and we have yet to ban sugary drinks over 16 ounces. But we may get there eventually. I don't know what you think of when you think of legalism, but we throw that word around a lot. What I want to do is I want to define that word theologically for us, simplistically, but still theologically. Legalism is an attempt to earn or to gain God's favor or right standing with Him by our works. I realize I use that word in the relation to our culture in Austin. And so we use that word, you know, we say this is legalistic or that is legalistic. But when we come to the biblical text and the particular text we're going to talk about, what I want us to consider is an attempt to gain God's favor or gain God's standing by what we actually do. And we do this either to try to earn salvation or to maintain salvation. And we're not conscious even sometimes when we do it. So a legalist will do what he or she thinks will cause God to accept them and avoid what they think will cause God to reject them. And I don't know if you understand this, but this is, it just seems to be in our DNA. If you think about the religions of the world, this is what the religions of the world are about, whether it's the five pillars of Islam or the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. It is about doing something in order to be accepted by the divine or by divinity or by ultimate reality or to whatever might be after this life. It's almost in our DNA, and so we revert to this, and we naturally do this all the time. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here, maybe you're visiting a friend or maybe you're listening over the broadcast, I'm glad you're listening. And I want to help you understand that Christianity is not about that. Christianity is not about what you do in order to be accepted by God. And this text will help us see that. Now, I do have a homiletical confession. The Sabbath keeping and the legalistic issues here are incidental to our text. In other words, it's merely the occasion for an opposition to Jesus. The flow of our text is that opposition has been rising against Jesus. Matthew is burdened to announce that Jesus is the promised king who comes from the line of David to establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth. In chapter 9, we already have Jesus being called demonic. And the opposition has been growing. In Matthew chapter 11, we see even John the Baptist has doubts. And we see that the people are passive. They don't want to join in the wedding game or the funeral game, so to speak. They're just simply passive in response to Jesus Christ. And in our text in chapter 12, we have the culmination or the concretization of opposition to Jesus. And in our text, what emerges from this particular incident is they want to kill Jesus. And then beyond this, in our text, they call Jesus demonic. And so I want you to understand that what we want to do is we want to look at this particular incident in the culmination of the opposition to Jesus. And I want us to see how Jesus deals with his opposition. Because this passage highlights something that I think is helpful for us in our churches, in our culture, even in our own lives. And that is when you come to the end of Matthew 11, and Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," and we go to Matthew chapter 12, what Matthew is insightfully doing here is he's juxtaposing the rest that Jesus offers with the rest that the Pharisees are seeking to impose. And it's beautiful work that Matthew's doing. And so we're going to see side by side the rest that's imposed by the Pharisees and the rest that is offered by Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look at our Bibles. If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 11. And because the Word of God is important and authoritative, I want us to read it together so that we make no assumptions. So Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, I want to read that for us. And as we read God's word, I invite you to stand with me. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. This is God's word for us this morning. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man there was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness. We thank you, Father, that it was your will to reveal yourself to disciples whom you call and refer to as little children. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're the one who reveals the Father to us. And this morning, we want to come and we want to learn from you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would show us Christ. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. You can be seated. I want us to consider this text under the idea of the yoke of the Pharisees in comparison to the yoke of Jesus. And we're going to go through this fairly quickly, but I want to make more application because I don't have as much time to unpack the text as I would like. But we see right from the get-go that the Pharisees' strict interpretation of the Sabbath imposed a rest that could become burdensome. Verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are walking through cornfields or grain fields, and they're just simply eating. They're not harvesting in the sense of they're actually doing work on the Sabbath. They're merely eating. And whether or not they're hungry and famished like David was in 1 Samuel 21 is beside the point. Matthew's just showing us the incident that leads to the opposition, but they're just simply walking along. We suspect that it was within the bounds of the law, which was they were permitted to travel certain distances on the Sabbath day. There's no indication that they transgressed that expectation. But it says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." It's really interesting, isn't it? Because what we begin to see here is that the Pharisees were imposing a standard in order to ideally help the people observe and keep the Sabbath, but their traditions became burdensome for the people. And if we begin to understand how such traditions emerge, well, if you look at the Sabbath commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The Sabbath was commanded as a day of rest and a day of worship. The problem is this command can be somewhat ambiguous. So it raises the question, well, what is work? And once we define what work is permissible on the Sabbath. So you can see is the leader of God's people, there's some requirement to explain what God's law might require. And so naturally what emerges is you have the word of God explained and then applied. And over time, this oral tradition is what leads the people to how to be faithful Jews. And here what we see is that the Pharisees had come to embrace some kind of standards of rest that they're imposing on people, and Jesus takes objection to this. Now, what we begin to see here is that Jesus is addressing and exposing their oral tradition. He's not opposing the Word of God. He is exposing their tradition and the burdens that they're placing on the people. Now, before you and I go judging the Pharisees, we need to realize that you and I, we have the same proclivities. We do very similar things. Let me just give you a silly illustration. The other morning, my girls and I were reading through Philippians, and we came and we read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things." So I just talked with my girls and I said, you know, when we think about what we take into our minds through our eyes and what we talk about, we need to apply what we call the Philippians 4:8 test. If you think about media, if you think about music, if you think about television, we need to apply these things and think through very carefully. Is this true? Is this honorable? Is this helpful? Is this edifying? And trying to instruct my girls to think and not just take media in indiscriminately. We just talked about a principle, and I was just fleshing it out. Now, nowhere on here does Paul say, and don't watch television. But it might be wise to make that decision as a family. And so we try to limit television, and it's ironic because if you come into our house, you'll see a pretty large television set. That was given by my father-in-law because he came over in December and wanted to watch all the bowl games. So being the good son-in-law that I am, I didn't refuse. And so we try to limit television viewing and we try to help our girls understand what they should be watching, what they should be listening to. Now, here's what happens. Let's say then I become convicted. You know what? Let's just get rid of the television altogether. And that might be a perfectly legitimate conviction. And we get rid of the television. But the problem is it sometimes doesn't end there. What if I have this great conviction? Wouldn't this be a great thing for our church to go television free? And so the next Sunday morning, I am preaching from Philippians 4:8, and I'm applying the message to all the families, and I'm saying, if you want to be a godly Christian, you will get rid of your televisions. And this Sunday night, we want you to bring all your television sets and come bring them to the back of the church, and we're going to burn them. I mean, do you see how a personal conviction kind of just grows and grows to this idea that if we do this, God will really look down on us with great favor? And then the imposition on everyone else that if you have a television set, then somehow you're less of a Christian than I am. And so there's a real danger, and you and I have the same proclivities, and we do the same things. And so we have to be careful. We all do this. We may have convictions about length of hair. And if you're a gospel, you're training for gospel ministry, I mean, these are the kind of things that happen. I had a conversation with a woman and her daughter because they had read 1 Corinthians 11, and this young lady had really long hair, and she was torn because she wanted to give her hair to Locks of Love, but she didn't want to transgress 1 Corinthians 11. And so we literally had to walk through and understand these things. Maybe a parent comes to you and asks you, pastor or future pastor, my son wants to get a tattoo. What should I do? I know it says in the Bible that you shouldn't do that. And we're dealing with these kinds of things all the time, and we tend to impose those kinds of standards, and we have to be really careful. We have an Ethiopian pastor on our staff who helps us reach the Amharic-speaking peoples in our community. And as a culture, it's my understanding, not as Christians, but as a culture, the Ethiopians don't eat pork. Now, I grew up in the Caribbean. All we do is eat pork. In fact, I had pork last night at Havana Rumba. And so we have to navigate these waters as we walk through together, and we have to be very, very careful. We even have issues of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, things we'll have to work through. We may even be diligent about church attendance, about devotions, about giving, about serving in the church. We may faithfully avoid alcohol, avoid smoking, and avoid playing cards. And beloved, let me just help you understand. It may be legitimate and a good thing for you to do all those things and avoid some of those things. I'm not saying that you're doing a bad thing if you're avoiding some of those things. Well, all I'm saying is that if you're doing these things, thinking that somehow by doing certain things or avoiding certain things, God looks with great favor on you, then you are mistaken and you are a legalist whether you realize it or not. And so we have to be very careful as we go through that. And the temptation for us is that when we fall into the yoke of legalism, then we impose our standard that we think earns favor on others. And we hold them to our standard. You see, here's the problem. If you're a successful legalist, you're going to be tempted toward pride. You're going to be tempted toward pride because you can follow all the rules. You do the rules well, and you might be tempted toward pride and even to think that you have somehow earned God's favor. You'll be tempted toward the pride that causes you to impose your standard on others. You'll be tempted toward the pride that causes you to judge those who don't meet your standards. But there's another problem. If you're an unsuccessful legalist, you'll be continually tempted toward fear and despondency. As you try to keep all the rules and you try to be exacting, but you can't and you continue to fail. And you might become despondent because you fear God won't accept you. Or you fear that somehow you will lose or fall out of favor with God. This despondency might lead you to actually just give up altogether and embrace licentiousness or antinomianism. Ironically, for some, the pendulum swings all the way to pride, and those who are unsuccessful legalists try to be successful antinomians and then judge others for their rule-keeping. I mean, this is how legalism becomes so ugly, and it becomes such an issue for each of us personally. You and I need to hear Jesus' critique of the Pharisees here at this point. I think they're very helpful for us. Look there with me in verse 3. Matthew 12, in verse 3, Jesus said to them, "Have you not read?" Now, of course, they had read their Pharisees, right? But he says, have you not read? Notice he takes them to the Word of God. What David did when he was hungry and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So Jesus highlights an incident from 1 Samuel 21, and he says, listen, have you not read in your Bibles what it says about David and going into the tabernacle, eating the bread of presence, which was not lawful for him because it was only lawful for the priest? I think part of what Jesus is saying here is, have you not read your Bible? Don't you know how to read your Bible? You don't know how to read your Bible, do you? I think at the very least what's going on here is Jesus is helping them see, if you would just simply read your Bible, you would see that David did this. It was not lawful for him to do, and the Bible nowhere condemns David. It records the incident, but there's no condemnation of David. There's a permission for David to have done this. And I think Jesus is pushing them to understand, if you would read your Bible and see what happened with David, you would see that the Bible didn't condemn him for doing that. And somehow Jesus is applying that to himself. Jesus says, remember David and remember what the Word of God says. I think Jesus is pointing forward to the fact that somehow in David, as who David was, there's a sense in which the law somehow submits to him. We're going to be pointing forward to that in just a moment. But what we begin to see here is Jesus is just basically saying, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Know how to read your Bible. Understand what your Bible says. Now, I think this is really, really important. When I was at the University of Florida, as Randy mentioned, I graduated from there. What he didn't say is I graduated with a music degree. I was a musician, and as a starving college student, we would go and do gigs around town, and the easiest money-making gigs were on Christmas and Easter at mainline Protestant liberal churches. Because of the high culture, they loved classical music, and they loved a lot of musicians, and so they would hire us and pay us a lot of money. And I began to observe something very interesting. As I went to these churches, they read the Bible. They had an Old Testament reading, they had a New Testament reading, they had a gospel reading. And then when I went to the evangelical churches who said they believed the Bible, they didn't read the Bible. And it was quite ironic to me because they fight for the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. And so I was thankful to hear Sam read the call to worship, because it's interesting to me that someone can come off the street, observe Christians worshiping, and the Bible is barely referenced. And if you're here training as a gospel minister or a gospel missionary, one of the greatest privileges that we have and greatest responsibilities is to teach our people how to read their Bible, to teach them to read their Bible carefully, to teach them to read the whole Bible. And it's very important for us to do. Jesus pushes them to remember their Bible and see that David is not condemned. But he goes further. Look, secondly, I think what Jesus is saying is, if you'd read your Bibles, you would know who I am. It says in verse 5, or have you not read in the law? Here's a second example. Jesus goes to Numbers. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? So once again, Jesus brings an illustration where there is the juxtaposition of a person and the law, and this person somehow is not guilty or condemned by the law for doing something that the law prohibits. And in this case, it's the priests who were to fulfill their responsibilities on the Sabbath, even though no one was to work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, what about the priests? They do their work on the Sabbath, and yet they're not condemned. They're actually violating the Sabbath, and they're okay. And here's what I think Jesus is saying. He says it right here very clearly. He says in verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And so because of the responsibilities in the temple, the obligations that the priests had, there was something about their responsibilities that they were to fulfill their Sabbath. They were to fulfill their priestly responsibilities on the Sabbath, and they weren't guilty. They weren't condemned, because the temple duties were greater than the Sabbath law. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, I am here, and I am greater than the temple. I'm greater than David. And the Bible doesn't condemn David. I'm greater than the temple. And the Bible doesn't condemn the priests as they fulfill their temple responsibilities. And Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is the one whom they had been waiting for. He is the one that we'll see in just a moment fulfills what the Sabbath pointed forward to. And so Jesus says, you don't recognize who I am. If we don't read our Bibles in order to recognize who Jesus Christ is, we'll miss the whole point. And there's a danger for us as we teach the Bible to teach the Bible without Jesus. And it's important for us to understand how Jesus fulfills the old covenant. It's important for us to understand not only how to read our Bible, but how to put together our Bibles. And they'd miss the whole point. And Jesus gives them one last critique. He says here in verse 7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. But the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is where we've been going. This is where the climax of this particular argument is. Here, I think Jesus is basically saying you're cold-hearted. You're heartless. If you would have understood Hosea, if you would have read Hosea, if you would have understood, if you would understand what God requires, what God desires, you would not be heartless. Legalism really is a heartless endeavor because rules don't change hearts. Legalists heartlessly expect others to live to their standards for acceptance. And I think here what we're seeing is that God prioritizes compassion over mere ritual. And so as Christians, we are called, listen, we are called to hunger and thirst after a righteousness that surpasses all of this. We're called to hunger and thirst after a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. And legalism is not the answer. It's not. But license is not the answer either. That's not the answer. So what we have to do is we have to understand how the gospel frees us from legalism, but frees us to righteousness. And the answer is the yoke of Jesus. Look with me once again at Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, I think what we're seeing here in verse 9 of Matthew 12, we're seeing this yoke of Jesus illustrated. We're seeing how Jesus has declared he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now he's going to prove that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who is sovereign over all things. And Jesus invites the weary and the burdened, those who are burdened by the yoke of the Pharisees, to find rest in him. And he offers a yoke of discipleship. Come learn from me. And Jesus can provide this rest because he is the Lord of the Sabbath who invites us to enter a rest that surpasses the rest imposed by the Pharisees. The cold-hearted Pharisees wanted to impose rest on everybody. And here's just one illustration. In verse 9, it says, Jesus went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. You see their hard-heartedness and their opposition to Jesus. They ask him, not because they want to know the answer, they ask him because they want to oppose him. And Jesus said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? This was according to their oral traditions. They were permitted to do this according to their own oral traditions. And Jesus goes on to argue. He said, so it is lawful, he says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So if you permit someone to rescue a sheep, man is of greater value than a sheep. So yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They would impose rest on the paralytic. And granted, there was nothing that required him to be healed on that specific day. Surely he could wait one more day to be healed. But can you imagine someone who had a withered hand and lived like that for a long time? And the Pharisees say, rest. You will rest on this day. And Jesus says, yes, you will rest on this day. And he says, stretch out your hand. And he healed him. He freed this man from the bondage of the disease that he had experienced for a large part of his life. Stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out and it was restored healthy like the other. And of course, the Pharisees went out to conspire against him as to how they might kill him. You see, Jesus heals the paralytic, offering him true rest and proving that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The rest to which the Sabbath pointed has arrived in Jesus. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath pointed forward to a rest in which God's people would be free, free from sin, free from disease, free from pain, free from sorrow, free from death. The passage that Sam read in Isaiah chapter 35 just pointed forward to those things. God's people, when they rested on the Sabbath, were to be reminded that this was not the ultimate rest. There would be an ultimate rest to come where God would establish the kingdom right here on the earth, and there would be freedom from enemies, freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the bondage of pain, freedom from sorrow, grief, death. Freedom. Freedom. Don't you want that? And Jesus gave that. He gave a foretaste of that kingdom freedom to this man with a withered hand. The healing of the paralytic was merely a foretaste of this rest. But by faith, we enter this rest now. The writer of Hebrews says that Joshua did not give them rest. There's a rest yet to be entered, and we enter that rest by faith. The yoke of Jesus, the yoke of Jesus is a yoke of discipleship where he invites us to learn from him. And it frees us from legalism. It frees us from legalism, not by embracing license, but by resting in Christ. We have entered into that rest. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can rest in Christ and in his work, and you don't have to work in order to be accepted by God. And this is the freedom of the yoke of Jesus. He has come and he has provided that rest. You don't have to rest in your works. You don't have to rest in church attendance. You don't have to rest in church membership. You don't have to rest in how much you give. You don't have to rest even in seminary in your grades. You don't have to rest in all these external things in order to gain God's favor. Now listen, please don't misunderstand me. These are not bad things. You should join a church if you're not a member of a church. You should give as the Lord allows you to give. It's a wonderful thing to study hard and get good grades. The point is you can't rest in those things to gain your faith, to gain you favor from God. And the yoke of Jesus frees us from that. You don't have to rest in your works to keep you in God's favor. Christian, let me just say it this way. I think John Owen said it well. Our sin does not affect our union with Christ. Our sin does not affect our union with Christ. When you sin and when you fall as a Christian, you don't fall out of God's favor in the sense that you're no longer saved. We rest in the work of Christ, and as a Christian, you can rest in the cross work of Christ that he has accomplished for us by walking that life of perfect obedience and meeting the demands of God's law, and then going to the cross and meeting the demands of the law for justice, so that whoever believes in Christ can rest in that work and enter into that rest by faith. I know there are probably some of you in here who have very tender consciences, and every time you fail or falter, you wonder if God still likes you. The yoke of Jesus frees us from that. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, frees us from that. But when we do sin, it does affect our fellowship or our communion with Christ. And so it's important that we confess our sin, that we ask forgiveness, and we rest in the work that Christ has already accomplished for us. This is true rest for us. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ and you're trying to work hard and earn your salvation, whether it's in this room or through the broadcast, I want to help you understand you are free from that because Jesus Christ has done the work on behalf of all those who come in faith and rest in what he has accomplished. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to rest in him. But the yoke of Jesus also frees us to pursue righteousness. You see, this is part of the problem with some of our brothers who hate legalism. And sometimes I think that anti-legalism is the new idolatry. And so we can't let the pendulum swing the other way and then consider, well, we're free. Yes, we're free. We're free to pursue righteousness. The yoke of Jesus is a yoke of discipleship, and unlike the Pharisees, his yoke is not burdensome. His yoke is not heavy. He has done the work for us, and he invites us to come under him and learn from him. It is a yoke of discipleship as he teaches us. So Jesus doesn't simply remove the yoke of legalism. He offers another yoke, the yoke of discipleship. Yes, we are to keep all the commandments by faith. His commandments are not burdensome. We pursue righteousness by an obedience that comes from faith. And we pursue righteousness by practicing even the spiritual disciplines. But don't say, I don't want to have a schedule to read my Bible. That's legalistic. No, it's not. It's only legalistic if you think by doing that you will earn God's favor. It's called a discipline for a reason. So, beloved, understand the gift that God's word is. And you give yourself to say, God, I know that you speak by your word and by your spirit. And so I'm going to give myself to open my Bible every day. And by faith, I'm going to go and I'm going to read my Bible, believing that as I open the word and as I read the word, that you will speak to me and your spirit will illuminate your word for me. It is not legalistic. It is Jesus' yoke who says, come and learn from me. And where shall we learn from Jesus except in the word that has been given to us by the Spirit of God? And so we practice the disciplines by faith and we pursue righteousness by faith. The yoke of Jesus frees us to exercise our Christian liberties in love, considering one another. There are things in which we as Christians will disagree. At our church, we call these charity beliefs. Beliefs where we will agree to disagree and love one another rather than judge one another. When you rest in Christ, you free yourself from legalism. You are freed to pursue righteousness, and you are freed to love one another and not judge one another for the Christian liberties that the Bible permits you to exercise. And so I ask you, whose yoke do you want to be under? Do you want to be under the yoke of the Pharisees, which is our natural proclivities and inclination? I mean, that's our default mode. That's the screen that we go to when we don't think. And as future pastors and missionaries, is this the kind of yoke we want to impose on the people that we minister to? I don't think so. We have the yoke of Jesus. He has come. He has done the work. And now he invites us to rest in him and in his work. And it is a great joy to enter into that rest and rest in him and find freedom in Christ to pursue a righteousness that surpasses anything that the Pharisees could have imposed. I pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and grow in this rest and grow in holiness and grow in love for one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has freed us. Freed us from the bondage of sin and death. It has freed us from the bondage of trying to gain favor by works. It has freed us to pursue righteousness, and it has freed us to love one another. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. May we walk in this rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.